Turn this morning, please. Hebrews chapter number 5. Hebrews chapter number 5. And when we stand, we're once again going to read kind of the entirety of this segment, but we're only dealing with a portion of it again this morning. But for the sake of our public reading, we'll try to see how it all flows together. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to begin in verse number 8. The subject matter is Jesus Christ, obviously. Verse number 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Lord, help this morning, I pray, that we would understand what you have said. And for this, Lord, we look to you, your Spirit. He is the one who will guide us into the truth of the word. So teach it to us, and then Use it in us, please. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So once again, folks, what to us is one of the longer letters in the New Testament is actually a sermon that is being preached. It is being preached to people who are primarily Jewish in their perspective, or maybe their understanding would be a better word. They understand the Bible in an Old Testament way probably better than we do, and in a New Testament way apparently less better than we do. And we'll get to that, right? Because there's no escaping the Jewish dimension to this issue of Melchizedek as a priest after the order, or Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That becomes, folks, not simply a question of function, what does a priest do, but of credibility, right? What right does Jesus have to be a priest? That's where Melchizedek comes in. That is something we would really be asking if we were Jewish. In other words, folks, and I'm really kind of off track here already at the outset, right? But we don't spend a lot of time talking about the credibility, for instance, of Vladimir Putin, whether or not he obtained his election, his office legitimately. We don't live in Russia. We're not Russia. Russia is not our perspective. But we do have a vested interest in whether or not this president administration obtained its office legitimately. Do we not? We want to know, is he credible? Does he legitimately have the authority? The Jews, when you start talking to them about a priest, they want to know, by what right does he have? Can he be a priest? That's where Melchizedek comes in. We will get ultimately to that. The preacher is making the point, right, to go back to chapter 2 and 3, in which he issues his purpose statement for the entire message. We are waiting for a rest. There is a rest that comes to the people of God. The obstacle to entering that rest is unbelief. And yet the demand for entering into that rest is faithfulness. And fourthly, that faithfulness is obtained for us through the ministry of our high priest, Jesus Christ. So while we do not approach the subject matter of his priesthood as Jews, neither do we view it as an intrusion into our New Testament living. We need a high priest. We have one. His name is Jesus. And he has done those things already that are required of us to do. And there's a lot of theological connection to that that we will get at. But the point the preacher is making, right? Hebrews 4:10, we are laboring, or 4:11, we are laboring, we are working to enter into the rest. We're not laboring to obtain the rest. We're not laboring with the hope that if we work hard enough, God will find us favorable and accept us. We are laboring because God has done something for us. He has saved us. And Jesus is our forerunner and our helper. We are laboring because we believe it is what God commands Christians to do. For instance, even though Jesus was the perfect human being, he labored at his humanity. Hebrews 4:15, he faced every temptation that you will face. Hebrews 5:7, he prayed earnestly and agonized in prayer before the Lord about those very temptations. And he emerged then, because he is the perfect human being, through them without sin. It's really important, folks, that we understand something about the sinlessness of Christ, and that is that it doesn't just exist in this kind of theoretical vacuum. Jesus is sinless. It was easy for him. He was never tempted. It's not easy for me. I'm tempted all the time. Hebrews, he was tempted just like you were. He had the same opportunities that you did in every point, in all ways. And yet, he did not sin. Never one sin, not one time. And so this then is the nature of our high priest. And the preacher then in chapter 5, right, begins to talk about what a high priest does and what the high priest requirements are. And then he tells them in verse number 11, verses 10 and 11, that he wants to talk to them about Melchizedek. And he's got a lot to say about Melchizedek, but the problem is that the people are dull of hearing. Which, by the way, is translated dull in 5:11 and slothful in 6:12. They've gotten kind of lazy. Right? People who are supposed to be laboring have become rather lazy about their Christianity. And in verses 11 through 14, the text that we dealt with last week, he points this out, clearly being critical, that they have become lazy through the absence of spiritual exercise. They're just not trying very hard. Now the preacher in chapter 6 and verse number 1, which is our text this morning, the preacher is turning back positive. Last week, right, our attention was this, an admonition not to be spiritually lazy. This morning, we're going to look at it through this lens, an encouragement to not be spiritually lazy. Right, we can deal with these things in admonition form. You've gotten lazy, you've gotten flabby, and you need to fix that. And then you can encourage somebody along that way. Now, again, the preacher is not accusing them of being spiritual infants. He has actually pointed out to them that they've had more than enough time to mature to the place where they can instruct others in what they believe. And again, I don't think that's so much a formal setting as it is an experience. You can explain to people the decisions that you make as a Christian and the Bible reasons why you make them. This is what I believe and this is why. This is the way we're going to organize our home and this is why. This is the way I'm going to think about my career. And this is why. These are the way I'm going to think about entertainments in the world. And this is why. These are the kind of things we're talking about. Not being able to stand in front of a Sunday school class. And I don't mean any, you know, disrespect towards you Sunday school teachers. I'm just saying that's not the context here. Right? That we're short of workers and we need people to step up and fill these jobs. It is that Christian living requires a lot of labor. And that means you have to do the work. And these people had enough knowledge, but they had stopped doing the work. They were no longer employing themselves to the difficult task of Christianity. And since that is going to be necessary to figure out what to do with Melchizedek, he wants to address that first. And in fact, folks, it appears that this is a congregation that is actually somewhat in regression, and I think we might see that in 6:10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your works of labor of love which you have done in his name. Right? So they had a past where this wasn't true, but it has become true. And whether that has become because these people are persecuted or whether it is because they are distracted, the preacher doesn't say. He's just addressing the situation as it is. So our perspective again then this morning is this. The preacher, having criticized them for being spiritually lazy, now wants to encourage them to become spiritually active. And he does this in a variety of ways. Number one, he points out to them that it is the work of God to bring maturity to his people. That God is at work in the lives of his people to bring them to a place of spiritual maturity. Verse number 14 of chapter 5, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Let us go on unto perfection. And then he makes some additional comments, and then he comes to verse number 3, and this will we do if God permit. Right? Spiritually mature people are those who are doing the necessary gymnastics. That's what the word exercise means. To make Bible decisions. To make Bible decisions. Solid food belongs to this group. Those who are of full age. Those who are matured. Now, all right, we understand, folks. None of us right now is completely and totally mature. None of us are all the places that we ought to be. That is not the subject matter. This has been going back 5 or 6 years ago, I don't remember, but not a terribly long time ago. We had a family in the church. They'd made a profession of faith through the ministry of the church. They came, they were here, you know, and we usually saw them. But, you know, one of the guys just said to me one day, how long does somebody get to be a spiritual baby? How long do you get to be a baby Christian? How acceptable is baby Christianity to God when the end goal of Christianity is that every believer will be just like Jesus? And folks, what Jesus was able to do was bring the scriptures to bear on every subject that came his way. You want to talk about life? He could talk about the Bible. Talk about money? He'd talk about the Bible. You want to talk about marriage? He would talk about the Bible. You want to talk about anger? He would talk about the Bible. You want to talk about provision, limited resources? He would talk to you about the Bible. He was a fountain of not only Bible information, but useful Bible information. He was the mature believer. He was the perfect man. So in general, folks, it is the will of God for every believer that they be progressing in maturity, which is not the same as just memorizing more verses, although that might be a part of it. But it is the ability to use the knowledge that one has, not simply the acquisition of knowledge that we are after. Right? Look, folks, we're a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night church. Not simply so that we have more opportunities to throw Bible knowledge at us. Right? Just so that right, we just fill our heads with Bible verses and Bible songs. What we want is to be able to use this. How do I? Right, I mean, this is what we were trying to wrestle with for 2 weeks in Sunday school. How do I take all that I know about what God said about authority and about the unbelieving world and about my health and my faith and my relationship, and how do I employ that in a practical way theologically in my life when it comes to responding to COVID? Did you notice we worked pretty hard at that? That was a real workout, isn't it? Right, let's sit down and talk about some of the more trickier elements of Christian living. You know what we discover? It's a real workout. It's a real workout. This is what God has for us. Generally speaking, the will of God is the maturing of his people. This is not gender specific. This is not only for the men. This is men and women. We grow and we learn. Since that is the case, to go back to the text, right? Since that is the case, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, verse number 1. Since the case is, since the rule is that we are going on to perfection, let us leave the basics. The preacher doesn't mean abandon the basics. He just means stop spending your life revisiting the basics. We went out to our daughters in Fremont yesterday, and I think he's in third grade. I think he's in third grade. But so we just went out to see the kids for a couple of minutes. How's everybody doing? You know, how's school? Good. So what are you learning? I said to the third grader, what are you learning? He said, well, we're learning some multiplication and we're learning to do cursive writing. And he began to talk to me about the letters he could do in cursing. Cool. Supposing now he's 24 years old and he's working on a master's degree in biology. And I go, what are you learning? He goes, oh, I took a class today on cursive writing. I'm learning how to write letters in cursive. What? Shouldn't you somewhere along the line have stopped learning what the letters look like and been able to turn them into sentences and paragraphs and papers and maybe books and novels? This is the idea behind what is going on in verses 6, 1, and 2. Right? Not that we leave them because they're unimportant, but we recognize them for what they are. They're the building blocks. They're the building blocks of our Christianity. So just like, folks, there was a time when you went to school and you learned the alphabet. There was also a time when you went to school and you left the alphabet. You didn't stand up every day and sing the ABC song. You began to write complete sentences, and you learned about sentence structure. And then you learned about writing a paper, writing an essay, writing a research paper. You left the basics in that sense of the word. And let us then go on to perfection. In chapter 6 and verse number 1, the word is a noun. In chapter 5 and verse number 14, those who are full age, it is an adjective. Adjective form of the same word. Let us go on. Let us go on into perfection. And he gives the building blocks to us in these little couplets that I think are just connecting very general principled ideals. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them. But if you look, right? We're not going to lay again the foundation of, right? Repentance from dead works, faith towards God. There's a couplet. Dead works that do nothing. We're not trying to work our way to salvation, folks. And certainly we're not going to employ religious activities like baptisms and communions and ritualistic offerings in the hope of incurring God's favor. Where we walk away from dead works. But it is also a very principle that now we now orient faith towards God. We believe Him. So there's one of the couplets. And then in verse number 2, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. You notice that baptisms there is in its plural form. And even in our New Testament, folks, there are several baptisms that are addressed. John baptized. Jesus baptized, and it wasn't the same baptism. And there's the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and it's not the same baptism. There are at least three baptisms that we're contending with as New Testament believers that need to have some differentiation. Right? When Paul encountered people who had John's baptism, he wanted them to be baptized again. Water baptism is not the same as Holy Spirit baptism. Holy Spirit baptism does not replace water baptism. There are baptisms to know. The doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. This couplet revolves around identification and acceptance in the community, right? There's one clearly orienting us towards God. Faith towards God, reject dead works. Basic level Christianity. There's our sense of identity within the community. Us being the people of God, and part of that is baptism and the laying on of hands. These are marks of identification, of symbolism in the community. And then there is, if you'd like, a little bit more of an existential bent and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Why are we here and where are we going? I mean, the reality, folks, is if you take the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment out of the picture, why in the world are we bothering with any of this? What is the value of any of it if there's not something eternal to it, if there is not something eternal at jeopardy, something to be gained, something to be lost? But those are the basics, right? Those are the basics of Christianity. Our lives are now oriented towards God and His community and towards eternal righteousness and resurrection. These are the orientations of the lives of a believer. These are the things that guide us in our labors. What are we laboring for? And how are we laboring towards it? So we work, and as we work, God works in us, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is an interconnection. God works through human beings. Human beings are doing some work. So there's the first point that the preacher makes. This is an encouragement, folks, Westwood Heights. Right? This is what the Lord is going to do in your life. He is going to mature you, not simply by expanding the knowledge of Bible verses that you have, but as we take those Bible verses and we begin to use them in an ever larger circle of life. Right? So that over the course of our maturity, we begin to look at everything we do carefully as to how it interrelates to God. Everything. Right? That's a daunting task, folks. But that's where God is taking us. That is where we are going. But there are some, you notice verse number 3, this will we do if God permit, and there are some who will not be permitted. Verse number 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And I noticed from the clock that we're out of time, and so we will not be able to continue with this morning, so I have nothing else to say about the text. That's the easy way. Let us begin by noting, folks, that these are very ominous verses indeed. And we would do ourselves a disservice to not think of them as ominous. The emphasis of the preacher is actually the word impossible. In the Greek language, Greek grammar allows you, in English, you do the subject first and then the verb, subject and then verb. So that we would say, I ran, rather than ran I, right? That's English. But in Greek, one of the things that you can do is put the most important thought first wherever it fits as a particle of speech. And so the very first word in verse number 4 is actually impossible. Impossible. Not doable. Is not going to happen. Now, folks, that is a relatively ominous word when we think about the fact that there is very little that God cannot do. God's power is virtually limitless. He cannot lie. But here is a Bible impossibility. It is impossible for people who have had these experiences, and they are identified for us in verses 4 and 5. It is impossible for those who were, number 1, once enlightened. Number 2, tasted of the heavenly gift. Number 3, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Number 4, tasted the good word of God. Number 5, the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Let's just stop right there. It is impossible to renew that group of people to repentance. What does it mean to fall away? Let's just start there. What does it mean to fall away? Verse number 6. By definition, the word means to slip or to turn aside. And one of the challenges we face in addressing it is that this is the only place that it's used in the New Testament. This is the only use of this word. But we do have a couple of uses in the Greek Old Testament, and let me just read them to you quickly. Again, this would be the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Esther 6:10. Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail." There's the word in the Greek Old Testament. Fall away, fail of all that thou hast spoken. It's found a couple of times in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 14:13, "Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing." Trespassing. Ezekiel 15:8, "I will make the land desolate because they have committed a trespass." So what does it mean to fall away? It means to sin, to fail. Well, the question then becomes, what is the sin? What sin have they committed? And this is where it becomes so greatly debated. Are these verses describing, right? Let's just quickly run through some of the options, right? This is a true believer, right? These people described in verses 4 and 5 are genuinely saved. But what's happened is because of their lifestyle, they have lost their reward. And so when the day comes for God to distribute rewards, they will have forfeited all theirs. They fell away. I would just point out, folks, that that is virtually impossible because in no place in the book of Hebrews is that the subject matter. Right? The very context of the discussion in front of us is salvation. Look at verse number 10 or verse number 9. "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." So I'm talking about things that have nothing to do with salvation, but I don't think they're true of you. Some say that it describes a hypothetical situation. You're saved, but this would happen if you did fall away, but you can't fall away. Now, there's a certain appeal to that, folks, but I just don't think that that's what's going on here. I think that the man is describing a very real event, not a hypothetical one. A third option is to say that these people once were really saved and then they lost their salvation, which is probably one of the more common ways to look at the text. You got saved, it was a sincere salvation, and then you fell away and God took your salvation away from you. And this is one of the reasons, folks, right? That if a person is really going to go down the road of you can lose your salvation, right? Consistency would demand you can lose it only once and you can never get it back. Right, because we're dealing with something that is impossible here. We're dealing with something that is impossible. And a fourth option is that these are people who were exposed to the truth and in some superficial way allied themselves to the truth, but their profession was insincere. And so their profession was false. Now that's what I think. That's what I think. And then that raises the question of exactly what are we getting at in verses 4 and 5. In other words, how can you be a true partaker of the Holy Spirit and be unsaved? Well, let me do two things. One broadly, and then one, let me just read you a bit of a passage from the Old Testament. Let me make this proposal to you folks. The context for everything that the preacher has done historically has been the generation of Israelites that entered into the wilderness. Again, a very distinctly Old Testament perspective. And he keeps going back to those group of people in Numbers chapter 13 who spied out the promised land and refused to go in. And he keeps referring us to Psalm 95, they hardened their hearts. I think, folks, that you should read verses 4 and 5 as describing that same generation of people. They came this close, folks. They had exposure to God and His Word and His greatness. Let me just take you back to Nehemiah chapter number 9. If you want to turn to it quickly, you can, but Nehemiah chapter number 9. This is centuries after Numbers chapter 13. The Israelites in Numbers finally go into the promised land. Deuteronomy, they enter the land. Joshua, Judges, they live in the land. They conquer it. They suffer their defeats. We have the days of Samuel. We have the days of all the kings. We have the captivity. We have 70 years of exile. And then we have Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah is talking to the Lord. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, which, by the way, pause if you're looking at it, according to 1 Corinthians 10, the rock was Christ, Paul said. And promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give to them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and forsookest not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. In other words, folks, that generation is found right here in verses 4 and 5. And that generation, for the most part, did not really believe the Lord. And the life that they lived reflected the fact that they didn't. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Who are these people? This is the description of the same generation we've seen time and time again to this point in the book of Hebrews, who came this close to God and had this much exposure to God's word and God's power and had no faith in Him. And had no faith in Him. Which brings us back then, folks, to verse number 6 of Hebrews chapter 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. What exactly have these people done in turning away? What they have done in verse number 6, I think you already know, is incredibly challenging. But what these people have done, right? Let me just put it to you candidly and directly. I won't use you, I'll use me. Right? I made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ in 1978. I was 20 years old. If I turn away from that profession tomorrow, what I have done is taken the side of those who crucified Jesus. I'm on their side. That's what I think Hebrews 6:6 is arguing. He's not arguing that you have sinned in such a way that Jesus would need to be crucified all over again to save you. That's totally inconsistent with everything we know about the crucifixion, folks. It is adequate to save the vilest of sinner. What the preacher is arguing is that if you turn away from the Lord in the face of all that you know about the Lord, His great power and the might of His word and the history of His deliverance, and you thumb your nose at it, you've taken the side of the opposition. You're playing for Satan's team. You are crucifying, in effect, the Son of God afresh. It is almost as if you're recreating the event so you can throw your rocks at Him, so you can add your spit to the spit of the crowd. And this is why it becomes impossible. And by the way, folks, I think that we will see this impossibility illustrated in Hebrews chapter 12. Because it is in Hebrews chapter 12 that the preacher will tell us about Esau. Remember Esau? Esau is the man that God said in Romans chapter 9, I hate. And there we go, well, it can't really mean hate. But you know what Hebrews 12 tells us about Esau? Right? He was a profane man and a fornicator who for a pot of soup sold his birthright. But that's not all it tells us. Then he sought it carefully with tears. I want the birthright. And God said, too late. Too late for you to get the birthright. No. He was refused. It is impossible. Impossible. Now, folks, please don't misread. This is not saying that people who are exposed to the gospel and have refused it for the first time, they never have another chance to be saved. That is not what the preacher is arguing. We are talking about something that is long-term and is entrenched and has a clear Old Testament perspective. But, right? What does God want? God wants His people to go on to maturity. Who will not go on to maturity? Those who are false professors. Those who are not His people at all. Those who have chosen the opposite side. And I think that the illustrations given in verses 8 and 9 are helpful to that. For the earth which drinketh in the rain cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. One earth, one rain shower, two consequences, two products. Right? What did Jesus say in Matthew 13? We looked at it this morning. Right? The tares, the good seed are the tares of Jesus, or the children of Jesus, and the bad tares are the children of Satan. All living in the same earth. All living in the same earth. Back to Hebrews chapter 6. Third point quickly. Right? It is the will of God for His people to be advancing to maturity, something that cannot happen to those who are not His people. But you who are genuinely saved should be pursuing this maturity. This is what God wants for you. This is what you should be pursuing. So you have verse number 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Right? This is an encouragement, folks. The whole nature of the book of Hebrews is an exhortation. It is an encouragement to the people of God, not a berating you, not a beating you down, but a building you up. What God expects of you is much, but your high priest is up to the task. Ah, the world of electronic Bibles. So, back to verse number 9. We persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. Even though I talk like that. Like I mentioned in Sunday school, folks, right this morning, Jesus in Matthew 13 said there are going to be four outcomes to the proclamation of the word of the kingdom. When I stand up to preach, I don't consciously think this. I most certainly don't go, okay, he's in this category and she's in that category. And I don't do that. But I do believe this, folks. I'm preaching to all four categories of people. I do believe that. Where else is that going to be happening if it's not happening within the proclamation, the hearing of the proclamation of the word? So, the preacher says, it's impossible for this group of people to advance to perfection, but I'm not talking about you because I think better things of you. Things that accompany salvation. And the evidence of that is verse number 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. There is labor in his name. It is directed to the saints, which is how our ministry is supposed to go. And it is a past ministry and a present ministry. So in other words, folks, the preacher takes this can I put words in his mouth? Because he's a pastor preaching to his congregation. I fear for those in the assembly that over the course of years or even at this moment appear to be regressing spiritually, trying to figure out how to step away back from service. There's a great move to do less church, to be less engaged. That could indicate something very serious. That could be an indication that some of those people are not really saved. But it's not the only thing it indicates. So the preacher has to be faithful to say, look, you need to give some attention to this because that may be what's going on. But it's not the only thing that may be going on. So I would be unfaithful to the calling if the only thing I preach was, if you take a step backwards, you're obviously lost. But I would also be unfaithful if I didn't say to you, you know, it's a dangerous thing to be taking too many steps backwards. These people had good fruit, and God was not about to forget it. But again, the point that he's making in general is we who are genuinely saved should be actively pursuing Christian maturity because it's what God wants for us. And so the preacher then in verse number 11 uses an interesting word. I'm just going to translate it as I read it. And we lust that every one of you, do the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you will not be slothful. But followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. See, we're back talking about the promise. There's a promise of rest. That is the promise of ultimate salvation. There is that promise. But into that promise, folks, of the world of what we tend to call eternal security, there is no dimension in it in which we are taught something like this. Since you are eternally secure, you need not sweat your salvation. How do we know that? Jesus came into the world perfect, and he did not treat his humanity lightly. He faced every temptation and he prayed and agonized over his humanity. Do not presume upon your eternal security by being a lazy Christian. And we, and quite honestly, I don't have any idea, and I haven't found anybody else that does have an idea, who the we is in the verse. But I think the we is the preacher and the Lord. That's what I think. I think the we is the preacher and the Lord. We lust this for you. We crave this for you. We crave for you to have the same zeal as your good predecessors, which, by the way, are coming in chapter 11. Right? I mean, there's the framework. Our good predecessors, the heroes of Hebrews 11, the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The greatest confidence of the expectation. Right? I mean, let's just, right? 30-second timeout, folks. As believers, are we hoping for something or not? Right? God's people have been waiting on the Lord since the Garden of Eden. We've been waiting on the Lord. We've been waiting on the Lord to fulfill, bring to completion all that he has promised. Much of it is already done, but we're waiting for the Lord to bring it to completion. And when you read through your New Testament, what do we find these letters oriented to people? What are they doing? They're waiting on their Lord. Paul just beats it into us over and over again. We're waiting on the Lord. We're waiting. What are we waiting on the Lord for? What are you hoping to get from the Lord? Right? What are you hoping for? There is an expectation, and it's unto the end, unto the finish. And again, Hebrews 11 will help us to understand, to fill that out. Unto the end of what? Unto the end of our lives, if necessary. So that, verse number 12, you will not be slothful. There's that word again, dull. But will instead imitate, because that's what the word followers mean. You will imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. See, there it is, folks. Christianity has, from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, been a waiting game. Right? And this is why how we live matters so much. Because how we live reflects whether or not we understand that we're in the waiting. And as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, right? This is the great weapon of the unbelievers. You guys are waiting for nothing. It's never going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. Why waste your time doing those things that you would do if you were going to see him? He's never going to come. And that's part of our temptation. Well, maybe he's not going to come. Maybe he's not going to come today. Right? Maybe he'll come tomorrow. And I'll worry about it tomorrow. There are promises involved, folks. And the promise in the book of Hebrews is focusing on the promise of rest. Don't come short of the rest. Don't miss the main attraction. So here we are. God makes promises that are fulfilled in the future. We're called to believe them, and we are called to live out that belief faithfully. Let's pray. Father, I pray again that you would have helped me to faithfully treat the word and that you would minister it to us so that we would not be slothful, but that we would look to the rich heritage of our spiritual ancestors who exercised their faith towards you in the course of their lives, and we would imitate them. And I pray this for us in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me